Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, we invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. If you don't own a Bible or you don't have a Bible near you, look in the seat pockets and the seat pockets around you. And if you don't have a Bible to take home, simply raise your hand and one of the greeters or ushers will be happy to bring you a Bible. We have paper copies available for you to take home. It is a sincere desire for us here at By Grace to make sure that everyone who desires to read the Word of God has the opportunity to do so. So please feel free to raise your hand. They will gladly bring you one. As is our custom, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. We say it every week. We mean it every week. This is God's Word. It was written and recorded and preserved, passed down, given to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning asking you to move us beyond cliche. Father, asking you to speak profoundly, to speak clearly, and to move us to respond. Father, we need your Spirit at work in our lives. We need your renewing grace at work in our hearts. Father, we are desperate for you and have nowhere else to go. You and you alone have the words of eternal life. So, Father, we pray that you would come, that you would meet with us this morning, that we might worship you, that we might praise you for all of your wonder, your splendor, your awesome majesty. Father, we also pray that you would convict us of our sin, show us who we would be apart from your grace, and Father, lead us to praise. Lead us to a clarity of worship and a gratitude and a joy that is befitting the love that you have for us. Come this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. There are times in the life of a pastor where we get nervous to preach on a text. We get nervous sometimes because the text is so meaningful to us personally that we want to do it justice, that we want to rightly express the joy and the freedom found in such thoughts and delights. There are times where we get nervous because we feel like others have preached this so well over the centuries that we won't measure up to those who have come before us. And there are other times, and I felt this very much this week, where we come to a text that is so common and so familiar that we fear we will not be able to convey any depth to it. Or worse, there are times where we fear our teaching of a particular passage may create more consternation or fear in the life of the people that we're speaking to. For some of you, you're staring at red letter Bibles, yes? Some of you happen before you a text that has John 3:16 and some of what follows in red letters. And there are times in the life of a pastor where we have to risk moving you a little bit. We have to risk showing you and teaching you something that is true that might lead you to question in some way, shape, or form the authenticity or authority of the text you have in front of you. I love Scripture. I love it. If you hang out in this church, you will get nothing but scripture over and over and over again. But there are times where we need to go deeper into understanding why we have the text that we have, where it comes from, and why it's authoritative. So my first point for us this morning is quite simply that red letters or black letters, section headings, chapter breaks, verse breaks, punctuations that we have in English were not in the original manuscripts. The original writing that was divinely inspired did not include these elements. In fact, it's fair for us to say that ancient and original biblical text did not use quotation marks or other orthographical equivalents, which leaves open to us the debate as to where Jesus' words end and John's commentary, his interpretation, his explanations begin. I want to submit to you this morning that John 3:16 through 18 and what follows should be seen as the Apostle John's commentary on the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus. But before we get to that and some explanations as to why, I want to remind you why the text in front of you is authoritative and why it's trustworthy. The last thing I ever want to do today is in any way undermine the confidence you have in the powerful nature of Scripture. In the Spirit's hands, it does mighty works. So three quick texts to reassure you in the Bible's trustworthiness. Number one, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. As the Apostle Paul is ministering to this community in Thessalonica, we read this. And we also thank God constantly for this. Paul's speaking, of course, of he and his traveling companions, those great early missionaries of the church, that when you, the people he was ministering to there in Thessalonica, received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. What's the importance of this verse? The importance of this verse is establishing that the apostolic teaching, the apostles' teaching, is to be received not as the words or ideas of man, but as the words and teachings of God. So in a sense, the red letters or the black letters are irrelevant in God's Bible. All of them are red. All of them come from God directly. All of them are black in the sense that it doesn't matter who the speaking author is. They are all communicating exactly what God desires for us to know and to believe. That's why we don't accept them as the words of man, but rather as the very words of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we build on this idea. Peter writes, knowing this first of all, first importance, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What are we saying? We're saying that even though the Bible is written over the span of some 1,400 years and is written in accordance with 40-something authors, it is all the work of God in the ministry and the function of the life of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who moved the authors to say what God wanted them to say. It is the Holy Spirit who very much carried them along to the conclusions that they discovered and wrote for us. We are never to understand the teaching of Scripture as something that God and man produced together. Rather, it is to be understood as something that God produced through man, for man. Are there times where we can hear of an authorial voice change? Yes. In fact, today we're going to look at that. Does Paul speak exactly the same way as James does? Was it dictation? No, of course not. they do speak differently. They do choose different terms and different words. And as we study them and as we understand them, we'll begin to identify their deep meaning and their amazing consistency. But no prophecy was produced by the will of man. All of these authors spoke from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And just to cement the point, in the same letter, Peter writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do what? The other scriptures." The Apostle Peter is now clearly claiming that the writings of Paul have the same value, the same authority as the rest of the scripture previously given, probably most notably the Old Testament. So what we have going on here is as God's progressive revelation is unfolding in this apostolic age, we are clearly to understand that what Paul's writing and talking about is to be received as scripture. It is as authoritative, it is as trustworthy as the rest of the scripture previously given. Now, what does that mean? It means that Peter is, again, teaching the same thing that Paul was, that the red letters and the black letters are not a big deal. Instead, we should understand all of what we have in scripture as given by God and authoritative in his name. In other words, there is only one God. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, right? The Lord your God is one. And so let us not break the Trinity so far apart that we have a Father who is separate from a Son, who is separate from a Spirit in word or power or authority, right? We cannot say that the Son's words are more valuable or more important than the Spirit's words, which were carried along in the rest of the authors. Instead, let us understand that the authority lies with God as he seeks to reveal himself to us and ourselves to us, that we might understand the differences. So we are to understand that these teachings of Scripture are to be given to us in such a way that we receive them and understand them in line with the author's intent in writing. We are not free to do whatever we want with Scripture verses. We are not free to interpret them any way we willy-nilly choose. Instead, we must stick to and trust the author's purpose and intent in writing these for us and preserving for us and explaining to us what God is doing. So that's why it's dangerous at times to be in conversations with people who elevate some parts of Scripture over other parts, most notably the teachings of Jesus, as though they were somehow distinct or separate from the teachings of the rest of the Bible. So let me bring full assurance to you that as we come to John 3, the centerpiece of our conversation is the Lord Jesus himself. The focus of Scripture is on Christ, make no mistake. And so as we come to discuss and understand the meaning and significance of John 3:16, let us also remember that this is the first verse that gets translated into new languages. Did you know that? If you were to talk to people who do Bible translation for a living, John 3:16 is always the first verse that they try and produce in a new language. It's the same reason that, you know, people have dedicated their lives to going to nationally televised sporting events with a sign. What does the poster say? It says John 3:16, right? So there's a sense in which this verse can become cliche for us, and we don't want that. We want to understand its power. We want to understand its meaning. But in order for us to do that, we have to understand the author's intent in speaking it to us, both God's intent and what's going on in the mind of the Apostle John. So, one of the most helpful elements in this particular passage is that we can see the phrase Son of Man developed and repeated in verse 13 and again in verse 14. So let's read it. John chapter 3, starting in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the final words that Jesus speaks in his conversation with Nicodemus, a conversation centered on the need to be born again or born from above, a conversation where the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, his ministry, his power is at work and is being understood and also qualified. We also see this incident where Jesus is representing the events that took place way back in Numbers 21, where the Israelites are traveling through the wilderness and these fiery serpents are chewing them up. They're biting them and eating them, and the people are dying. So God instructs them to raise up and create a bronze serpent that they would lift up on high, and as the people were bit, they would look up to the bronze serpent, and they would be healed, and they would be transformed, and the gospel always transforms. It's in the midst of this discussion that we see a transition take place. In fact, it is very clear to us that the phrase Son of Man is characteristically reserved for the lips of Jesus alone. Jesus is the one who refers to him with that title. Jesus is the one who calls himself the Son of Man. It seems to be a title he prefers, both in the Synoptic Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then also here in the Johannine, in John's Gospel. It is at the conclusion of verse 15, as we transition into verse 16, that we can see the tone of the authorial voice change. The word selections change as well. In verse 14, the giving or the lifting up of the Son is a future event being predicted and explained beforehand. Did you catch that? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up, past tense, the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Did you hear the future? This took place typologically in the past. We've got the bronze serpent story. Its point is that the real transformation you require is still coming. This is a legitimate transformation that took place in the wilderness, but ultimately, God's got to do more than that. That's not enough to save you spiritually. It was enough to take care of the poison physically. But the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up. What's he referring to? Of course, the crucifixion, right? As he's raised up on the cross, lifted high, to die for sinners. Now notice the transition in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Past tense, right? Do you see it? He's no longer talking about a future perspective situation. He's talking about a historical event that has already taken place. That he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's the significance? This is clearly the transition point from Jesus' words to John's explanation and interpretation for his readers of their truest meaning and significance. In other words, Jesus is telling Nicodemus ahead of time what John is telling his readers the significance of the historical event that had already taken place by the time the reader would be reading this gospel. What does it matter? In some senses, it doesn't. The truth here is the truth. Whether it's the truth coming from Jesus' lips to Nicodemus' ears, or it's the truth that the Apostle John is interpreting for us as we read it. There's a sense in which it doesn't matter which is the framework, the teaching itself is true. But I also want you to grow. I want you to grow in your understanding and your commitment to study and know the Word of God in greater and deeper ways than it's just presented to you. But also hear this. All the chapter breaks, all the punctuations, the hyphens, the commas, they're there by great scholars to interpret for you as best as they can or know how the accuracy of this text. So I don't want you to be suspicious of the text that's in front of you. I don't want you to be overly cautious of the text that's in front of you. But I also want you to be able to distinguish in your minds the difference between what God spoke in the original autographs and the close proximity to which the Bible we have now resembles that. But do not mistake the Bible you read for the one that was absolutely originally penned. Do you understand the nuance there? The Bible you have is worth reading. It's worth studying. It's worth understanding and giving your whole life to. But there's also a sense in which there might be things that we don't get now, determined by the finitude of our own selves, right? We're finite beings. And also due to the fact that none of us are reading the actual parchment that John or Paul or anybody else wrote on, okay? Nor do we all speak the original languages. Let's get to the meaning of the text. It is the climax of the crucifixion that serves as the climax of Jesus' messianic mission. What does that mean? Sounds good, doesn't it? I'll read it to you again. The climax of the crucifixion serves as the climax of Jesus' messianic mission. Man, I worked all week saying that. What does it mean? It means that what is being promised in verses 13, 14, and 15 is being understood and proclaimed in verses 16, 17, and 18. And that's what we're going to look at today. Did you know that God loves you? I think for many of us, we go, yeah, next. Yeah, God loves me. God loves me. Did you know that God loves you? And I don't mean like he's mildly pleased by you. I don't mean that he has mild affection for you. What we read in this verse, what we begin to see put on poster boards and bumper stickers and bracelets and t-shirts and all the other ways the church takes hold of this, it is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that serves as the high illustration of God's love for his people, his love for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave himself. And that doesn't happen because of the incarnation alone. Man and God are not reconciled by the incarnation of Christ. Just because God took flesh doesn't mean we're reconciled. That doesn't undo the fall. What does? The crucifixion of Christ and the offering of his righteous life as an atoning death. There's no greater act of love ever. You know this intrinsically, right? Our movies show this all the time. How many times have you ever seen a father die for his kids? Right? Tears to our eyes. And there's something noble about that. There's something powerful about that. There's no doubt for any of us that we who have loved ones in our homes would lay down our lives for them, right? Why? Because it's an inherent self-interest to do that. Not that we might live, but that those we love would flourish. All of you are committed to that. You don't even need a regenerated heart to be committed to the idea that your loved ones would prosper, to be committed to the idea that your loved ones would go on. Our military is based on the idea that there are some things worth fighting for and defending, even at the cost of life, that others might prosper and live as they should. So much of society is based on that simple idea. We don't have to go into great depth to see it. But what we do have to see is the limited forms that we have, right? How many limitations are there? You have but one life to live. So if you lay it down for someone, you're going to have criteria as to whom it's for, are you not? Are you going to die for strangers? Maybe, if it's in your job description. Maybe if it's in your character. Maybe. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son for us. It makes us ask the question, what's the world like? Right? If God's going to lay down his son's life for it, what's he gaining? Who's flourishing? What's the point? Well, the first thing we must establish is that the world is wicked. That's what's so shocking about the nature of God's love, is it not? It's the unworthiness of whom he dies for. Now, many of us will say, look at the beauty of a sunset. Look at the relationship between husband and wife and the romance, right? And we'll say there's all these good things at work in the world. Absolutely. Why? Because God created them that way. But if we really understand both John's use of the word cosmos, world, in his gospel, it's always in view of this negative. It's always in view of this wickedness of man, this sinfulness and selfishness. And if any of you right now are saying to yourselves, the world's not really that bad, turn the news on. Pick up a paper. Journalist gets beheaded. And it's filmed. Violence. Incest. Rape. These are not rare incidents. Murder. 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 This is not rare. The world is a wicked place. And everything in me wants to say, at times, right? Everything in us wants to say, you know, in some places in the world, far from us. It goes on way, 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 way. No. Teachers in this room have lost students to gang warfare in our city. Not foreign cities, our city. We have lawyers in this room who have to prosecute evildoers who've done horrible things. We live in a wicked world. God gave his only son because he loves the world. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but instead have eternal life. Y'all, that's what's at stake in the gospel. It's the difference between eternal separation from the benevolence of God and eternal bliss and the benevolent presence of God forever. Have you received Christ personally? Have you received Christ? That's what John wants. That's what the whole gospel is written to do, to get you to ask the question, do I believe? Have I personally trusted in Christ? See, when we speak in English, we have to use these three powerful different words. We have to use faith, we have to use trust, and we have to use belief. Because in the Greek, they have the same root. So when you're reading a Greek author in these ideas, they're not having to switch between three different words that seem separate, for they share the same root. and how we talk about them is determined much more by how they're used in context than differences in the word. So the question before you today, the question before you tomorrow, the question forever ultimately is, do you believe personally in the effectiveness of the death of Jesus Christ as payment for sin on your behalf? It's not enough to know the gospel. It's not even enough to believe that the gospel's true. You have to receive Christ personally, individually, as Savior and Lord. That's what John wants. He wants you to understand that that is the centerpiece of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. That God so loved the world that Jesus died on the cross. That was his purpose. His purpose was to live and die and be resurrected and mediate for all time the life of the church. Have you received Christ personally? This is not uncommon to us, especially here at By Grace. Do you remember when we were in Ephesians? It wasn't that long ago. The Son's messianic mission was itself the consequence of God's love. We saw this in our study of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It is in love that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We see it again in Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature what? Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in what? In mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Here's the name of our church, y'all. By grace, you have been saved. You are so loved that he died for you while you were his enemy. You are so loved that he bore the penalty of your sins 2 millenniums before your birth. Before the foundations of the world, you were his. Always going to be. How powerful is that? I told my wife a few years ago, do you realize that God formed you for himself? And it struck deep in her heart. What? This is what the Bible is saying. God formed you for himself. Even when you were unworthy, even when you were dead in your trespasses, even when you were bogged in rebellion and sin, before you ever believed, he loved. When was the last time you considered the greatness and majesty of the love that God has for you? I think it's sad sometimes that we've turned the cross into a cliche. That we've spent so much money on bumper stickers, we forget to share our lives with the people around us and communicate these truths interpersonally as God has determined would be effective, right? How does faith come? It comes by hearing the word of God spoken. And that's not just my job. That's the job of every Christian, that we would preach the gospel in such a way that people would believe and cross from death to life. That they would receive the work of the Son and the life of the Son. No, that they would receive the Son. Do you understand that God offered you his best? The best. The greatest being who created all things that we enjoy or endure, offered you himself. What more do you want? What more could you have? What more is there in life? or death. The Father has given us his best, himself, his Son, God's very best. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:32. He writes, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You get it? If God doesn't hold back his Son, is he ever going to hold out on you? There are times in our prayer lives where we wonder this, yes? If you're really honest, there are times where you're in dark places, where you're thinking awful thoughts, and you're wondering, does God know me? Does he care about me? Does he even see my situation? Do I come up on his radar at all? I've been there. You've been there. We all know what it's like to be in those places where we feel enshrouded in darkness. And yet, let us let the light pierce through and pull back the shades that we might understand that God loved us and that he loved us with a magnificent love that is different than anything we have ever known, that no movie could ever portray. We're told in Romans 5, verse 8, that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for you because you were nifty. He didn't die for you because he was noble or because you were noble. He didn't die for you because of some need that the kingdom of heaven had that only you could fill. He died for you because he loved you. The most mesmerizing and awesome love we will ever know. But let us also understand that John 3:16 is the beginning of a thought. It is not its completion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that is the option, to perish or to live, to be condemned or to live, to be judged righteous, to be judged unrighteous. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, how? Through him. Have you ever heard somebody say, it's so arrogant for Christians to talk about Jesus as the only way? It's so arrogant. Right? Why isn't Buddhism right? Why can't Hinduism be right? Why can't all these other ways and this New Age philosophy and crystal worship, and why can't all these things be true? Why can't they be right? Because not one of them has righteous blood to offer God. Not one. There's no other way. There's no other option. There's no other path. Because there's only one God. And he came and he died once for all time. It's not an idea. It's a historical event. There's only one way. Yeah. Jesus alone can give salvation. Why? Because he's the only name given among men whereby we can be saved. Why? Because he is the only one that we can be saved through. Notice verse 18. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. The condemnation exists because of the fall of Adam and Eve. And you were born into it. And until something changes your status before God, you stand condemned. Jesus doesn't have to come to condemn you because you weren't born neutral. He's not weighing your sin against your merits. You don't want that. The last thing you want from a holy God is justice. You want grace. You want mercy. You want life with Christ, which is greater than all else. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's only one Son ever offered as a sacrifice for sin. There's only one person who walked the planet who had the authority and the power to forgive sin. Do you remember those in the Synoptic Gospels? All those times where Jesus says, hey, look, what's easier for me to do, to tell this cripple to stand up and walk or to forgive his sins? It's totally a trick question. He can do either. One's not more difficult than the other. He has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And Hebrews reminds us, what? That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. On what basis can Jesus forgive and pardon? Because he's the one who shed his blood. He's the one who righteously atoned for our sin. Well, what would motivate him to do that for us? Love. That's what the Bible wants you to hear. That God loves you. And that that love is distinguishable from all other forms of love. In verse 18, the believer is separated from the world, taken out of the world, rescued from the world. But here's the difference. The love God has for the world should leave us in awe. God's love is so great, not because the world is so wonderful, but because the world is so wicked. When we love the world, it's an act of rebellion against God. Did you know that? When we love the world, it's an indulgence of sin. It is an act of rebellion against God and his design. Because the way we love the world is self-centered and abhorrent to God. But God's love for the world is qualitatively different. Hear the words of D.A. Carson. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. See, when we love the world, we're seeking to find our satisfaction in the world. God's not looking for satisfaction in the world. He's looking to redeem what is broken. He's looking to restore what was lost. The love that Jesus is putting on display here in John 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus, the kind of love that has mesmerized the Apostle John for decades after this crucifixion, is the kind of love that comes at great cost to the giver. We're thrilled with love that comes at great cost to the recipient. That's the nature of our love. Whom do I marry? Whoever loves me the best. What job should I get? The one that satisfies me the most. Our love of the world is intrinsically self-centered. That's why two other times in John's gospel, he's going to rebuke us for loving the world. And it seems hypocritical for us, right? We go, well, how do you get to love the world so much you give your son? And then you tell us not to love the world. You tell us that you put us in the world, but we're not of the world. How is it that you tell us not to love the world when you love the world so much that you gave your son as a ransom for many? Are you kidding me? And the answer is the qualitative difference between the types of love. When we love the world, we're doing it to indulge the selfishness of our own sinful, rebellious hearts. When we love Christ and are given to Christ, united to Christ, given the power of the Holy Spirit to live inside us, then we're free to love the people in the world as he does. And not the world itself, not the wiles of the world, not the work of the world, but the people who need to be, as we once did, rescued from the entanglements of the world. Do you see how this works? When you put your faith in Christ, it's not as much about getting out of hell, though that's true, as it is beginning to take part in God's redemptive work here and now. Does it have eternal consequence? Absolutely. Is it solely about the eternal consequence? No. Why? Because God is breaking in with his love now. And we get to be a part of that journey. So what's the point? The point is that we are too easily placated by the concept of God's love. When biblically, there's such reverence for it. There's such awe in it. God loves so profoundly, so deeply, so costly, and so otherly. He doesn't love just himself or his ways. He loves his enemies. He loves and died for those who hated him. We're the voice. We're the voice standing before Pontius Pilate yelling, "Crucify! Crucify! Crucify! Crucify!" We're the voice who rejected. We're the ones who would never love God apart from the wooing of his Spirit. We are the sinners. We are the rebels. We are the ones for whom no one is worthy. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. And yet God sought us out. God came to redeem and restore us. Let us herald that this morning. Let us celebrate that this morning. Let us receive the Christ who lives on high, the majestic glory of God manifested that we might know him, and better than that, that we might be united to him in all his splendor, in all his glory, that we might receive the love of God by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as a people who are joyous. Joyous that you have given us what we do not deserve, the life and death of your Son. Father, come and lead us to worship. Father, come and lead us to celebrate. Father, come and lead us to a people who thirst and hunger for righteousness, who thirst and hunger for your word, who thirst and hunger for a sense of your powerful presence. Father, would you come this morning and move in us that we might see not only the love that you have for us, but also impel us to share with the world around us the love of God in Christ Jesus. Father, may we be men, women, and children who are quick to offer the gospel to the world around us, who will see the men and women and children that we relate to as needing a transformation, as needing this bridge from death to life. Father, may we be people who speak the gospel, and may your Spirit come and anoint those words in such a way that they bring about saving faith, not only in us, but in the lives of our family, in the lives of our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers. Father, I pray that you would use this church and all the churches around us who preach the gospel to help Newport News come to know you, to help Yorktown and York County and Hampton and all of Hampton Roads to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you can and must receive his sacrifice. And that it is by grace that we are saved and not something we have earned. Would you put that on our lips? Would you stir it in our hearts? Would you make it clear in our minds that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but instead have eternal life. And all God's people agree. Amen.